We do want to sing because you have filled our hearts with more than we can hold inside. And so, Lord, we come into this space tonight and we ask, Lord, in this space and in this time that has been set apart to connect with you, Lord, that you would come and that you would fill our hearts. The joy of heaven here, the love of heaven now. And that, Lord, so infected by your Spirit, that, Lord, it would fill our lives with more than we could hold inside. And that the expression of that would be more than just music, but that it would be the flowing of your Spirit out into every region of our lives. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Hey, as we get started, as I get started, I do want to just make reference to last week and just want to say thanks just for just being at home here and having permission to be vulnerable and struggle and grief with you and share those things together. It was significant the struggle that those of us who knew Nino and Giuseppe are having is not by a long shot over, you know? And yet, knowing that all week long people were praying for and holding up different people in prayer has really been significant. And I know that it's eased the burden, and that burden has not lessened. And so, especially for those people who are closest to Nino and Giuseppe, I just would ask if you would continue to remember them in prayer, because it's not going to get better for a long time. Also, on an up note, I shared about a woman in our church, Jennifer, who struck a pedestrian on a highway, and the pedestrian was killed, and he came through her window, and it was such that she was exposed to a lot of his blood, and we were concerned because they were questioning whether or not she had contracted perhaps HIV through that. She came up to me last week and told me that she, in fact, has tested negative. So anyway, that's good news, and I just wanted to tell you all thank you for your concern and prayer about that as well. So anyway, I'm just grateful to you all and for you all. I'm really excited to talk tonight, to process with you, because it just seems to me that this time of the year, I'm just in this rhythm, especially after a season as intense as Easter is, to look at my life, and especially the rhythms in which I live my life. And so I find myself this time of the year talking a lot about issues of rhythm, because that's what I'm thinking about. In what ways am I pacing myself? And how am I living my life, especially as I leave this one season and begin to think about moving into another, and particularly the issues around Sabbath? In other words, how is the way we live our lives sustainable in God? Because I think in our culture, we have a lot of challenges that face us around these issues of rhythm, and that's what I want to talk about tonight. But I think I'm especially vulnerable to it or open to it tonight or in this time of the year, because at least for me significantly, and I think I talked about this in some degree last week, and albeit abbreviated, in an abbreviated way, I just had a profound experience of Lent this year. And there were a lot of things that went on, I think, to cause that to be really significant for me. I mean, we celebrated it as a community, this holy season that recognizes the path of Jesus, both in his life and through his life, towards the cross in a way that we had never expressed it or observed it before in our lives, here corporately together. We began on Ash Wednesday by gathering a group of people for the purpose of breaking bread together and sharing a meal, and then going down and participating liturgically in a rhythm of recognizing that we are about to embark on a season of intentionally creating space for God to come fill us. And in order to do that, that means we're also stepping away from other things that we've allowed to fill our lives. And so people out of that space make decisions to give things up. For me this year, it was fast food and soda. I had gotten in some really bad habits, and I realized that it was affecting the way in which I lived our lives. And that was only a symptom of something that was otherwise going on. You understand what I'm saying on that? And so other people said that they withdrew from other things that were significant. I remember someone saying they've stopped working after 5 o'clock for the season of Lent, which is significant. And so we went through this season of 40 days of refinement, which mirrors Jesus' 40 days in the desert, where he made himself available to God and did without for the purpose of making space to receive from God. And one of the ways that we played that as we talked about the idea of fasting once a week. And then on Wednesday night, a small group of people gathered for the purpose of breaking that fast together and reflecting and sharing a meal in response to that space that was created by not feeding their body. And that was significant. And then moving into the actual Holy Week itself, we did some things around here that we'd never done before. We observed Maundy Thursday, which the word Maundy comes from the Latin word mandatum, which is referencing the fact that Jesus says at the Last Supper, a new commandment I give you, mandate. Love one another. And then he begins to demonstrate what the nature of that love is. He disrobes himself, wraps himself in a towel, gets down on his knees, and he washes his disciples' feet. And so many people in our community gathered in homes, and also a larger group of people gathered here at the church for the purpose of breaking bread together. And many of those meals also had the traditional elements of the Jewish Passover meal, the Seder, where we talked about what those things represented and how Jesus fulfilled those things. Other groups of people actually did the exercise of getting down on their knees and washing one another's feet, which is incredibly humbling. But in a sense, it becomes sacramental because we are walking the way of Jesus as Jesus did it. And rather than just observing Holy Week, Easter, we actually participate, enacting the life of the gospel, especially as it's presented to us in the scriptures around those last 4 days. And so it was significant. Other groups of people took alms for the poor. That's a traditional experience of Maundy Thursday. And finally, an additional group created anointing oil that the church then uses for the purpose of putting on people who are sick and needing prayer. Really profound. Then Friday, recognizing the death and the crucifixion of Jesus, we came together that evening for a tenebrae service, which is a service of darkness and shadows, where we actually recognize the fact, visually, creatively, experientially, that the light has indeed gone out of the world. And that we don't resolve it in nice, neat, emotionally satisfying ways. But we grieve and we recognize the fact that we have participated in the snuffing out of that light. We read aloud the reference when Jesus says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, on the cross, speaking in Aramaic. He's quoting Psalm 22, and so we read that. And we felt the nature of the forsakenness of Christ on the cross. And then we left in silence. Saturday, we did something we'd never done either. We observed Holy Saturday. I don't know how many of you come out of a tradition that recognizes or has any language around the issues of Holy Saturday. But the idea is that we sit and we rest and we wait in the sense of God forsakingness. God is gone from the world and we are here left waiting in the ashes like Job and his friends for resurrection. And so we created again this space that began on Saturday night at 6:30 and went till Sunday morning at 6:30. And at any given time, there were between 10 and 40 people in here simply praying, sitting still, listening. There were some people that painted. There were other people who brought their guitar and sang. But it was just space for the observation that we are keeping vigil. We are waiting, as the psalmist says, like the night watchman waits for the dawn. Keeping vigil in our God-forsakenness. And then as the morning comes to a close, and I've actually seen pictures from some people that took shots, we regather here. Sun comes up at 6:47, and the room is full of people in here. And at 7 a.m., we begin the glorious celebration, the recognition of Jesus Christ coming back from the dead, the new creation, the second Adam. And as you look at this picture, it's glorious because these windows are just on fire. And people are just bathed in the morning light. Morning has broken. And then, of course, what do? We bust downstairs and we chow. We had a big pancake breakfast. In other words, we celebrated a feast. It was profound for me, this sense of participating in the life of God, that we had carved out space and we weren't just observing. We were actually participating in the steps of Christ. The first, you know, I talked about on that Easter morning service, the idea of new creation, of Jesus, the second Adam, going before us. As death came to the world through one man, Adam, so life comes through the second Adam, Jesus. And we are a part of the recreation, the new creation. You know, I was listening to a theologian this week on my iPod. I was working out. I've been listening to this British theologian talk about issues of Jesus and the kingdom. And he has profoundly rocked me. He was talking about John's rendering of the Gospels, particularly around issues of Judaic concern. And he says, John uses language in a way to us is almost inscrutable. In other words, we don't have that first century Palestinian Jewish mind, and so we miss out on things. And he talks about it, I think it's in John 20, when John records Mary going to the tomb. The passage that we read that morning for a call to worship. It says, and on the first day, Mary went, and there's something significant and theologically loaded about that issue of first day. Any Jew would have understood that was the first day of the week. And that on that first day, what we have is new creation. And he goes on to talk about how in the Easter week, we see some of the mirroring of what actually happened in the creation narrative. So on the sixth day, what happens in the creation narrative? Man is created. And on the sixth day of the week, during Holy Week, man is killed in the person of Christ. On the seventh day, God rests. And on the seventh day of creation, Jesus is laid in the tomb in rest. On the first day, creation, God said, let there be light. And on the first day, Jesus resurrected, raised from the dead, new life, recreation, our participation, God's new life, the first fruit among many brothers. The perfect man, the recreation of Adam as God intended. Drawing us now into this new creation in his train. It's extraordinary. And so we celebrated that. And there was something to it this year that was so profound. It's a sacred season. And yet I had to recognize the fact that not only was it sacred in the observation of the story, but the fact that in my own personal life, I participated in a way I had never participated. One of the most challenging things that I've struggled with in ministry is trying to create these boundaries between my work and my life. You know what I mean? Just to have some sense of... And my sense was they all collapsed. That there was no work and there was no life. It was all one thing. And the way I participated around time was markedly different. And since Easter, it hasn't stopped. I am always working and I am always playing. And it's marvelous. And so it begins to be not issues of disintegrating our lives and compartmentalizing our lives, because that is so great. We're so great at doing that, yeah? But then the issue becomes rhythms. When do we engage and when do we disengage? Because the whole deal about Jacob's well is we are trying to discover what it means to be the people of God. And compartmentalizing our lives, we know, doesn't create the life of God. In that week, I saw overlap in ways that I'd always hoped would be true, a breakdown of categories. And so it caused me to meditate or wrestle with this idea of Christianity as a way of living one's life. Now, we talk about this all the time, but every year it becomes more real in my life as I embed myself more deeply in the gospel, as God draws me deeper into an understanding of who he is, and as my life is shared more significantly with people around me, I find myself living my life as a disciple and follower of Jesus in a way that's not understandable as just information about God that gets me to heaven after I die. You understand what I'm saying in that? Jesus came announcing the reality of the kingdom of God. Rabboni, teacher, proclaiming, repent and believe. Metanoia, not paranoia. Change your mind, not close up. The kingdom is in your midst. It's everywhere. Do you perceive it? How do you begin to surrender more and more and more of your life into the Master's hands so that more and more and more of your life becomes the tableau where he actually enacts his life in you? God comes announcing a gospel for creation. And in the West, we have reduced the gospel to anything but a gospel for creation. In fact, the ways in which we talk about the gospel, primarily information about God that gets you to heaven after you die, is the antithesis of a gospel that locates us squarely amongst His creation. See, we talk about the gospel in a non-material way. What's it save? Your soul. Where is it located? In heaven. When? After you die. See, the gospel is not for this world, at least in the ways that we've often articulated and communicated it. And yet, and I read the gospels and I read Jesus and I just think, what in the world are we reading? Because this is clearly not the scope of what Jesus understood the kingdom to be, nor was it what He was coming and proclaiming. His gospel was good news for right now. Not heaven then and there, but the kingdom of God here and now. And so most people outside the walls of this church, outside the walls of any church, hear us articulate the gospel. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And they're like, because that's not the world most people live in. And the church has done a lousy job. And I stand as one of those who have done a lousy job. Having any sense of immediacy with the kingdom, and that it might affect the way in which we live. Faith becomes one compartment of our lives. Do you identify with that? Faith as a compartment that you take out at certain points and observe versus an integrated and holistic way of living your life in the way of Jesus. See, I firmly believe that Jesus came as a rabbi announcing the reality of the kingdom. He called 12 men as disciples. And there's some sense in which at least any first century Palestinian Jew would recognize that perhaps what this rabbi was doing was saying, I am reconstituting the 12 tribes of Israel in these 12 men. And that we are incarnating the reality of what I intended Israel to be. And so it becomes this expansive way of living one's life. So much so that these disciples take on the yoke of their rabbi. You read Jesus saying, come and follow after me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Yoke is a rabbinic way of saying my teaching. And these disciples follow the rabbi with such great proximity that they actually inherit his yoke. And then they become people who are then incarnating it in the world and creating and training disciples to walk in the way. Christianity was first known as the way. It was so consuming, holistic, that every part of your life was consumed by it. I think we misunderstand the nature and scope of the gospel if we only relate it to this reduced notion of salvation. I've been having a conversation with a couple colleagues of mine for the last couple of years about this, how we have an evangelical strain of Christianity, really have an overdeveloped theology of salvation. Everything is about trying to get people saved. We don't have a theology of God. We have a theology of how God saves. We don't have a theology of Jesus. We have a theology of how Jesus saves. Now, to be fair to at least biblical language around salvation or soteriology, it's not that we have an overdeveloped theory of salvation, is it? It's that it's way underdeveloped. It's not nearly expansive enough. In fact, one of the things I think we're really lacking in our culture is any kind of theology of creation. What issues does a theology of creation address? You know what? They address the very questions I think people in our culture are asking. What does it mean to be human? Gender issues. What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? Sexuality issues. Ecology issues. How do we interact in the world? These are all creation theology issues. And you know what we do in the church? We say, you know what you need to do? You need to get saved, and then you'll stop asking those questions. Now, that's not fair. There are a lot of people who are really wrestling with those issues. But this reductive way of interacting and participating in the world, no wonder the world goes, because we're not participating, we're not in the public forum dealing with people on these very profound real life issues, because our gospel is so freaking reduced and over here, and we just think it's in this compartment, and it's just like, no! It doesn't work that way. The gospel needs to be incarnated more and more and more in our bodies, and in our lives, and in our schedules, and in our time, in our rhythms, in our communities, in our world. And so Jacob's well was started as an experiment. This desire to see the community of faith be the people of God, to embody the gospel in ways that feel like life. And not just feel like life, yeah, but our life. To not simply go through the motions. I don't know about you all, but for a significant part of my life in God, I felt like I was preparing for a game that I never played in. I'm not satisfied with that any longer. I don't want to live a compartmentalized life. I don't want to be disintegrated. And so I think in light of this, and particularly around these issues of time and rhythms, we need to be in negotiation with how we are living our lives. We need to be in negotiation with time, or at least how we observe it. Because all these compartments that we've allowed to characterize our life are keeping us from living in the ways that of Jesus, I think. Now again, I say that this is a theme that I explore, because I've got a lot of questions about this and not a lot of answers. But I feel like we are in a culture that is also in transition with how we relate to time. I think that we're renegotiating how we observe time. I have a friend who wrote a PhD on this issue, and he talks about the different ways that our culture has moved in relationship to time. In other words, we just exist in our culture the way we exist because it's always the way we exist. It's very difficult to take off the lenses through which we view culture and go, huh, that's an interesting way to look at culture. Because it's just hard to get out of it, yeah? But let me give you an example of this. How many have ever been to a third world country? Is observation of time in a third world setting different than how we observe time here? Just a little. Meeting at 6 and people are there at 7:30, and you're like, what is up? But you know, the other thing is when you're in that culture, once they get there, they stuff you so full of food that you can't move. Because hospitality, not punctuality, is the issue. And so in our culture, we have a way of relating to time. And I just want to very quickly sketch out three ways that I think we've moved through time. And all of us exist in one of these ways, even today. But for the majority of the history of the world has been pre-modern. And in that sense, it's been based around agriculture. In other words, most people's life and vocation has been based around the production of food. Not because they thought, hey, farmer on the vocational map, that's the one I want. No, because if you want to have food, you got to produce it, because the populations are generally in an empire context. It's feudal. People are peasants and they're dispersed from one another. And so most of the energy goes around the production of food. And in those cultures and in those economies, time is viewed in a cyclical fashion, because the agricultural cycle is consistent. Are you understanding what I'm saying here? And so you cannot read the Old Testament and see all the feasts and all the festivals and everything that's going on there without also understanding that the whole Judaic calendar is based upon the agricultural cycle of a year. And so that there are incredible seasons of productivity where people are working 18 hours a day because you just got to get the work done. The crops will spoil, everything will go bad if you do not do the work. Then there are longer stretches, even 3 months at a time, where you don't work at all because there's nothing to do except wait. And so in those contexts, the way that we exist around rhythms and time is very different than how we do now. And if you don't read the Old Testament, knowing that that reality is going on, you're missing something. When we come out of the agricultural revolution, we move all the way up until about the middle of the 15th century, which brings us into the period of modernity. And in the modern period, what we begin to have is the Industrial Revolution, where the major metaphor for being human goes from being connected to the earth to being connected to machines. And the assembly line becomes the dominant metaphor or reality of life. And the factory is the place, and mass production is the way, and we're not any longer peasants, we're workers, we're not dispersed, we're centralized, we're not part of an empire anymore, we're part of a nation state. And time moves in a linear fashion. And you know what the dominant metaphor becomes for us as human beings? We are also machines. We talked about being wired a certain way. And all these metaphors shape how we perceive reality. And so what happens? Because machines can go 24/7, and because production is the deal, and we're just trying to produce and to produce and produce and consume and consume and consume, that we actually have to do something to keep humans humans. And so you know what we do? We institute a 40-hour work week. Because if we're machines, why not work all the time? Well, because the machine breaks down. So most of us now live around work on a 40-hour work week based not on the way we actually live or work, but because it comes out of a way of perceiving humanity in relation to a serpent deal. And this is challenging because now we live in a postmodern world where it's no longer issues of industrial revolution, although that's still going on, and there are people in here that work in factories. There are also people in here that are farmers and understand these rhythms. But now we live in an information revolution, where most people are knowledge workers, and it's issues of creativity. And those of you who work in creative-oriented jobs just know how maddening it is to work a 9-to-5 job. Because creativity does not arrive on schedule. And so even in organizations that are full of engineers, they're beginning to recognize that the issue is how is the work getting done, not how long is my employee spending sitting at a desk. We are now global. We are part of an information revolution. We are office workers. We're decentralized. Time is still linear, but it's non-sequential because we live on the internet now. It's instantaneous, and space and time is imploding. What's the result of that? Well, I think a lot of us are struggling with what it means to be human with regard to time. How we live our lives, because as good modern people who are transitioning to being postmodern people, we have this symptom that says the natural world is a resource to be plundered. And time is just one more recess that I can plunder with impunity. I just keep going and going and going and going and going and going, and then I die, and then I get up and I go some more. Because we have no rhythms, and we have no way of understanding what it means to be human in this way. And so I think the gospel has to come down and begin to incarnate our lives, not just up to here, but all the way down through our bodies, through our communities, through our work, to think, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus and how I live my life and in the rhythms that inform the way I live, where I choose to locate myself geographically? All those things are very significant. We actually live in a culture now whose sociologists are recognizing, because of this issue of time, we actually have time sickness. And I'm going to have to be quick to read this. These two sociologists talk about time pathologies, and they say there's three. The first is time pressure, the perception that there is insufficient time to accomplish a specific task, which often leads to subsequent feelings of anxiety and tension. I won't ask for a show of hands. No, thank you. Beyond time pressure, time urgency. The frequent experience of time pressure with the corresponding conviction that one needs to hurry or speed up the rate at which one is doing things, like reading these sheets. This is encouraged by the rationale that if there is insufficient time to accomplish everything, the solution is to do everything faster. Lastly, hurry sickness. Severe and chronic feelings of time urgency that have brought about changes affecting personality and lifestyle. You wonder about the evolution of the disease chronic fatigue syndrome culturally. I believe that we are trying to observe time in ways that are incongruous with our humanity. I think this is a struggle because we haven't seen the gospel as having anything to say to creation. The gospel is just information about how our spirit gets to heaven after we die, not how we live our life in the way of Jesus today. We are trying to observe time arrhythmically. And we see time, like every other good modern person, as a resource to be plundered. And so let me ask you the question. What is your life style? How is the gospel affecting the way you are living your life? You know, this question has to be asked often, because you have all been part and product, just like me, of a system called the educational system that puts you in this chute and pummels you through it for the purpose of getting you out on the other side so that you can produce and consume. And it says your value as a human being is not that of a person who is made in the image of God and a steward of creation, but as of a person who has the ability with a certain set of skills and resources to add something productive to the economy. Now, that is its own thing in and of itself. Maybe good, maybe bad, maybe not. But how in the world can you be a follower of Jesus if we are not possibly and regularly interacting with ourselves and with a group of people around us who know us, who are asking questions about what does it mean to be human beings? What does it mean to follow Jesus? How would this affect where I live? How would this affect the kind of job I might take? And might I actually take a job not for the purpose of producing more and more and consuming more and more, but it actually support a lifestyle that I actually believe reflects Jesus? I mean, are the people of God ever going to live up to their calling as a peculiar people? To be resident aliens living as strangers and yet as participants in the culture of the world? I'm asking, as a person who has not said, hey, I've made this decision, I'm there. I'm saying, we've got to wrestle. What does it mean to be a creature? How does the gospel engage with our creatureliness? I don't know if that's a word. What do we do with the fact that we sleep a third of our lives? What does that say to us about who we are? I think part of the issue is this issue of beginning to understand and create regular rhythms of Sabbath. Tonight I'm bringing up the question. Next week I want to dialogue a little bit more about this and talk about what it might look like in an ongoing fashion to be a community that observes rhythms in the life of God. But I want to read two things to close. One is from this fabulous book by this Jewish rabbi who died a little while ago, Abraham Heschel. It's called The Sabbath. Listen to what he says. Technical civilization is man's conquest of space. It is a triumph frequently achieved by sacrificing an essential ingredient of existence, namely time. In technical civilization, we expend time to gain space. To enhance our power in the world of space is our main objective. Yet to have more does not mean to be more. The power we attain in the world of space terminates abruptly at the borderline of time. But time is at the heart of existence. To gain control of the world of space is certainly one of our tasks. The danger begins when, in gaining power in the realm of space, we forfeit all aspirations in the realm of time. There is a realm of time where the goal is not to have, but to be. Not to own, but to give. Not to control, but to share. Not to subdue, but to be in accord. Life goes wrong when the control of space, the acquisition of things of space, become our sole concern, he continues. The Bible is more concerned with time than with space. It sees the world in the dimension of time. It pays more attention to generations, to events, than to countries and to things. It is more concerned with history than with geography. To understand the teaching of the Bible, one must accept its premise that time has a meaning for life which is at least equal to that of space. That time has a significance and sovereignty of its own. And then he concludes this introductory by saying this. The meaning of the Sabbath, the rhythm of rest, is to celebrate time rather than space. 6 days a week we live under the tyranny of things of space. On the Sabbath we try to become attuned to holiness in time. It is a day on which we are called upon to share in what is eternal in time, to turn from the results of creation to the mystery of creation. From the world of creation to the creation of the world and the new creation in Christ. Please close your eyes. I want to close by reading a passage of Scripture. First this, God created the heavens and earth. All you see, all you don't see. Earth was a soup of nothingness, a bottomless emptiness, an inky blackness. God's Spirit brooded like a bird above the watery abyss. God spoke, light, and light appeared. God saw that light was good and separated light from dark. God named the light day, and he named the dark night. It was evening, it was morning, day one. God spoke, sky, in the middle of the water, separate water from water. God made sky. He separated the water under the sky from the water above the sky. And there it was. He named the sky heavens. In the evening, in the morning, day two. God spoke, separate water beneath heaven, gather into one place, land appear. And there it was. God named the land earth. He named the pooled water ocean. God saw that it was good. God spoke, earth, green up, grow all variety of seed-bearing plants, every sort of fruit-bearing tree, and there it was. Earth produced green seed-bearing plants, all varieties, and fruit-bearing trees of all sorts. God saw that it was good. It was evening. It was morning. Day three. God spoke, lights, come out. Shine in heaven's sky. Separate day from night. Mark seasons and days and years. Lights in heaven's sky, give to light earth. And there it was. God made two big lights, the larger to take charge of day, the smaller to be in charge of night. And he made the stars. God placed them in the heavenly sky to light up the earth and oversee day and night, to separate light and dark. God saw that it was good. It was evening. It was morning. Day four. God spoke. Swarm, ocean, with fish and all sea life. Birds fly through the sky over earth. God created huge whales, all the swarm of life in the waters, and every kind of species of flying birds. God saw that it was good. God blessed them, prosper, reproduce, fill ocean, birds reproduce on earth. It was evening, it was morning, day five. God spoke, earth, generate life. Every sort and kind, cattle and reptiles and wild animals, all kinds. And here it was, wild animals of every kind, God's cattle of all kinds, every sort of reptile and bug. God saw that it was good. God spoke, let us make human beings in our image. Make them reflecting our nature so they can be responsible for the fish in the sea, the birds in the air, the cattle, and yes, earth itself, every animal that moves on the face of the earth. God created human beings. He created them God-like. Reflecting God's nature, he created them male and female. God blessed them, prosper, reproduce, fill earth, take charge. Be responsible for fish in the sea and birds in the air, for every living thing that moves on the face of the earth. And God said, I've given you every sort of seed-bearing plant on earth and every kind of fruit-bearing tree, given them to you for food. To all animals and all birds, everything that moves and breathes, I give whatever grows out of the ground for food. And there it was. God looked over everything he had made. It was so good. So very good. It was evening. It was morning. Day six. Heaven and earth were finished, down to the last detail. By the seventh day, God had finished his work. And on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. God blessed the seventh day. He made it a holy day. Because on that day, he rested from his work. All the creating God had done. This is the story of how it all started. Of heaven and earth when they were created.